God has liberty on his mind. In Leviticus 25:10, ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. God has liberty on his mind, not only for the world in the future, but for the new creation now. God has anointed us to proclaim liberty to the captives, Isaiah 61:1. But to proclaim it, we must have it ourselves. The Hebrew word for liberty means freedom. It means, a little more specifically, spontaneity of outflow. No hindrances. That childlike simplicity that has no fear. And so, if we have liberty, as all shall ultimately have liberty, we must have freedom from fear. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1:7. Our freedom or our liberties must, in another sense, come from certainty. It's faith that justifies us, and in that sense, faith gives us liberty. For when we are justified, we are free from the works of the flesh. And faith is an element of certainty, of confidence. I think the more we discuss and study the Lord's Word, we see such a tremendous interplay and interlocking connection between words like faith, liberty, love. Every aspect of the Lord's Word is really one large subject. Faith justifies us. Faith gives us liberty. Faith is a certainty. Faith is based on truth. And truth gives us liberty. John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Only if you have faith in it. The certainty of faith can give you a quiet confidence. The kind that Isaiah spoke of in 30, verse 15, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Consider, brethren, that we are free, absolutely free, from all law except the law of love. Because of that, James calls it the perfect law of liberty, because its basis is love. James 1:25. We are free from all men and free from all spirit beings except God. We owe no man anything but love. Romans 13:8. Yesterday we spoke a little of the philosophy of creation. In that philosophy of creation, we saw that God's love was paramount in the creative act. In that creation was for the purpose of giving love to his creatures. But in so doing, we saw that God had a far-reaching and ultimate respect for the liberty of the individual. So much so that all of his intelligent creatures are free moral beings. Absolute liberty of thought and decision. It's a great privilege. But privileges bring responsibilities. It's also a great comfort, because not only does our liberty give us the liberty to love God and to serve Him, but the freedom of thought which God has given us, the ability to have no one else control our thoughts, is a protection from the influence of the fallen spirits. You cannot be influenced by a fallen angel unless you want to be. That's a great comfort. But conversely, we see the danger. We cannot be influenced by God unless we want to be. God has a great respect for the liberty of the individual. He intends for all creation to have it, so that in Romans 8:21, it reads, "The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." We would like to consider this morning a number of texts relative to liberty and its exercise, first considering them simply to see the principle behind the practice and existence of liberty in the church. Having looked at those scriptures, we would like to make some practical applications to the use of liberty amongst the brethren in the harvest period. Let us begin considering liberty in the church by looking at a text with which we are familiar, Galatians 5:1. However, the King James Version does not completely and accurately convey the meaning of this verse. King James reads, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Paul's discussion, of course, is primarily to show the freedom of the Christian from the Jewish law. And that is primarily the purpose of this verse. But nevertheless, a corrected reading of it does include another thought. It should read, "For liberty Christ hath made us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Two thoughts. Christ has made us free, yes, from the law. Why? For liberty. Because the church is going to be judged by the way it uses its liberty, not by the way it uses its law, or the law of Israel, rather. So here is the very basis of liberty. It is the basis of our judgment. Let us go further in the chapter, Galatians 5:13. "Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Here the purpose of liberty is more clearly defined. Liberty is not given to us to serve ourselves with, but rather to serve one another. 1 Peter 2:16. Peter says, "As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." There's a warning here. Adam did not know how to use his liberty. Does the church? Never use it as a cloak for something which is evil. M-A-L is the beginning of maliciousness. M-A-L is the word which means bad in many languages of the world. Your liberty is not given to you for anything except the exercise of the law of love. 1 Corinthians 6:12.
the Apostle Paul realized the tremendous liberty which we can exercise in Christ, so that he writes, "All things are lawful unto me." Tremendous statement. The church is under the law of liberty by which it will be judged. All things are lawful. But all things are not expedient. Margin says profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now there's an interesting thought. Paul realizes that in utilizing liberty toward an end, that end can utilize you as its slave. I will not be brought under the power of anything. If we misuse our liberty, it is no longer a servant, but we become its slave. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says nearly the same thing. Verses 23 and 24. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's welfare. Very much what Peter said. Your liberty is given to you as the tool of your judgment. Let us see if the scriptures can let us apply this liberty more specifically. James 1, 19 through 26. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. This verse is a liberty text. You are free to do anything, but are you doing it? Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. A mirror does you no good if you forget that you are flesh and bones. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, here's where you want to look for a reflection, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. All things are lawful for us. We can sit and talk up a storm. But James says that our liberty can be exercised in the bridling of the tongue. That does not mean total silence always. There are times when silence is a sin. James 2, 12 and 13. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. James tells us here a little more what he might mean by the bridling of the tongue. So speak, as ye shall be judged by the law of liberty. Does your tongue have mercy in judgment? You will be judged by the way you use this law of liberty. We'd like to return to 1 Corinthians 10 and consider an extension of the verses we read there, where Paul makes a practical application in a reference to our behavior in the world. Very frequently, we are put in positions in the world where we have the ability to exercise our liberty or to restrain it for the growth and development of others. 1 Corinthians 10, we read 23 and 24, but let's repeat it. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's welfare. And now Paul gives an example. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, the butcher stalls in Corinth, meat market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All things are lawful. You don't care whether that meat was offered to an idol. Doesn't make any difference. It's lawful for you to eat it. He says it shouldn't bother you. Before we proceed, let's compare Colossians 2, verses 20 through 22. Paul uses the same reasoning. If ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments or elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Paul was rebuking the almost superstitious idea among some in the early church that there was something unclean about meat offered unto idols or any other superstition which men had developed. Back to 1 Corinthians 10. You remember in Titus 1:15, Paul reiterates this same thing unto the pure. All things are pure. We use that which God has supplied to the best of our ability. And Paul continues to reason along this vein in 1 Corinthians 10 as he continues. He's just told us in 25 and 26 that for you all is clean, all is lawful, as long as it is expedient for your development in Christ. But now he gives us an example in the world. If any of them that believe not, your neighbor, bid you to a feast, come to dinner, your neighbor says, and ye be disposed to go, no doubt to give them a witness, if not immediately, eventually. Whatsoever is set before you, eat it, asking no questions for conscience sake. Same principle Paul was talking about. Now, here is the part where something else happens. But if any man say unto you, another neighbor is there, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it. If you are in a position in the world where what you are doing, though you are free to do it, is an obvious difficulty for that person in the world around you, not somebody in the church, this is not referring to people in the church, what do? You don't eat it. For his sake that spoke it to you, and for conscience sake. Whose conscience? Verse 29. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. Now there should be a period there, and a new sentence should start. These two words that follow, for why? The really clear Greek meaning of this is, for what purpose then Paul's starting a question now. He's saying, for what purpose, then, is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? He's just given us a situation. He said, you are restricting your liberty for another man's conscience. And he says, why are you doing this? Then he answers it. Or rather, he continues the question, and it's a rather rhetorical question. He says, for if I, by thanksgiving, be a partaker, I've asked the Lord's blessing on this food, why shouldn't I eat it? Why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Sometimes we reason that way. We say, well, it's my liberty to do it. Why should it bother him? The point is, it does bother him. Then Paul gives the answer, verse 31. Therefore, if you find yourself in this situation, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Now he extends it to the church. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Here is how we use liberty. Liberty is the greatest tool in self-denial. How do we deny self? We exercise our liberty to deny self. We can deny ourselves anything. We're free to do it. All things are lawful for us. However, the matter can be carried too far. Paul has absolutely no patience with those who actively go around seeking to bind other men's conscience. Galatians, the second chapter. An incident is recorded. Verses 3 to 5 we will read. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. This, of course, will have something to do with our ability to discern. We can deny ourselves. We can use our liberty for the blessing of others. But when we discern that someone is purposely, actively going around seeking to bind the conscience of the brethren, we should have no patience with that whatsoever. Peter suggests, as a matter of fact, that this quality of actively going around seeking to bind other men's consciences is a quality present in those who are headed for the second death. 2 Peter chapter 2, we will read verses 17 through 19. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were just recently escaped from them who live in error. Notice that. Peter is saying the greatest temptation toward bondage are aimed by Satan, the King James says, those that are clean escaped from them who live in error. The word means just newly escaped, those who have just come into a knowledge of present truth. And how do they do it? Well, they promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. So many proclaiming liberty are slaves to it, to false liberty. Just as Paul said, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. I will not be brought in bondage to anything. Those scriptures seem to imply the correct and incorrect uses of liberty. Let us look, in the time remaining, at the practice of liberty in the Laodicean Church. The Laodicean Church is a time of considerable dissension and contention, but dissension and contention are the symptoms. The disease is the lack of love. And the lack of love is characterized in the perfect law of liberty. One of the greatest problems with the use of liberty in the Laodicean Church has to do with the use of the seventh messenger to the church, a man mentioned not frequently in Scripture, but powerfully in Scripture. The angel to the Laodicean Church, Revelation 3:14, the faithful and wise servant of Matthew 24:45. The Lord promised that at his return, the church would feast upon food provided for it through someone whom he would choose to dispense it. But you can see that this will cause a problem. When the Lord chooses a man to do a work, he still is a man. He is subject to all the like passions, frailties, and mistakes that we are. Nevertheless, the Lord chose the man. How do we utilize the seventh messenger? How do we utilize the perfect law of liberty in regard to the problems of the Laodicean Church? God has placed servants in the church of varying degrees of importance. Maybe the first thing we have to do is realize the scriptural function of different servants in the church. With the exception of the 12 apostles, the servants in the church were put here to teach, not to tell. You see the distinction. A servant in the church is to teach. The apostles could tell. They could tell you what to do. They could tell you what to believe. But the servant in the church was to point you to the apostles and to the prophets and reason with you along the lines of the wisdom which God has given to that servant. Perhaps one of the main contributions of Brother Russell to the church was the method of study. Not that the method of study is the only contribution that Brother Russell made, but the Lord provided those things which were needful at the right period of time so that Brother Russell could come along and say, "You must study topically to understand. Let me demonstrate." And he demonstrated. "You must understand dispensational truths. Let me demonstrate." And he demonstrated. "You must be consistent in symbology. Let me demonstrate." And he demonstrated. "You must take the significance of type and antitype where the scriptures warrant it. Let me demonstrate." And he demonstrated. "You must consider context." He showed us how. Why didn't anyone ever do that before? Well, it was virtually impossible. Without the availability of something like a Strong's Concordance, which was published in 1874, by the way, how could it be done? You cannot examine a book the size of the Bible unless you have an absolutely perfect memory. And even then, you would have to have the original texts and not translations. So the method of study is a tremendous contribution which Brother Russell made. And the Lord wanted him to make that contribution. And brethren, if we study in any other fashion then by those points of study which Brother Russell outlined for us, we will, without question, be in great difficulty. Because the Lord showed us how to study through Brother Russell. Brother Russell came along to give the church harmony and stability in an age of growing unbelief. You know, Brother Russell's day was also Darwin's day, and Darwin spoke very loudly, and he still does. But Brother Russell was supplied with the tools and gave us the methods to give us confidence in the truth. Indeed, our methods of study, if properly applied, are more scientific than the advocates of Darwinism in their approach to their subject. We certainly don't have as many loose ends as evolution does. The resulting contributions of Brother Russell, because of the method of study which he applied and taught to us, are varied. In doctrine, primarily, he taught us of the atonement work, and by that atonement work, about the character of God. In prophecy, he showed us the symbolisms and how to determine them. In chronology, he showed us dispensationalism. He showed us dates that cross-check each other, so if you can't seem to find the right history book when you're looking for the date of Cyrus the First, and you get three different answers from three different history books, that shouldn't shake you up. Not at all. Because when the Lord supplies a teacher and a method of study, he supplied something which cross-checks itself. When someone questions the length of the period of the judges, it shouldn't bother us. You realize, just within the Jewish double, something now which history itself has proven, because in 1878 it happened, you can see it with your eyes. We know the second half of the double, then, is from the cross. 1878, historically demonstrated. But if you know the second half, you know the first half. The death of Jacob must have been 1813 B.C. We have just gone sailing way over the period of the judges and the kings, backwards all the way to 1813 B.C., the death of Jacob, and you can go back to creation in Genesis from that and prove it point by point scripturally. The chronology has to be correct. I don't care if you find a history book that says Cyrus began his reign in 200 B.C., you know which history books are correct. You know which ones are in error. The Lord has given us tools of great confidence. Do you feel liberty? You don't have to rely on which history book is correct. Liberty is a marvelous thing. The truth shall make you free. He gave us teachings in the realm of behavior. Individual behavior, the character goals of the church. He pointed out from Scripture by this method of study the place and power of the ecclesia, what it can, what it cannot do. All because of a method of study. Now you have liberty. You don't have to study that way. Studying that way can be difficult. But it is written, use liberty not for an occasion to the flesh, not for ease, but for the edification of others and thereby ourselves. This method of study gave Brother Russell a unique place in the history of the church. He drew out what Paul writes in Ephesians and calls the divine plan of the ages. He drew it out on tables as Habakkuk suggested be done. Well, we all know that. But how do we use him? How do we use the liberty that we have received? He was here to teach us, not to tell us. He did teach us. He gave us what is nearly an infallible method of study. What then is misuse of the messenger and therefore misuse of the liberty? Because misuse will not be an edification. Misuse of liberty in the use of Brother Russell might be categorized under two general headings. Overstressing Brother Russell's place in the church and understressing Brother Russell's function. Let's consider overstress. You overstress the place of Brother Russell in the church if you use his writings as proof. With the exception of the apostles, teachers in the church were not here to tell us, they were here to teach us. You cannot prove anything by Brother Russell's writings. An example in overstress, then, is the brother who will say, either take everything he says or don't take anything he says. That's a misuse of liberty. In the first place, I don't know a single person in the truth that does that. So to say it is rather hypocritical, despite the dangers it involves. Now, that is true when it comes to the scriptures. We do take everything they say, or we might as well take nothing they say. The idea of agreeing or disagreeing with the pastor comes up frequently because we can be in the midst of a discussion, frequently a very warm and heated discussion. And when we reach our wit end because we don't have the right scripture at our fingertips, we very frequently come out with the expletive, well, then you don't agree with the pastor. Well, that's a rather dishonest response. And that is a misuse of your liberty to a great extent. It certainly attacks the integrity of the brother with whom you are speaking. It removes all need for documentation by Scripture. It closes all doors of investigation. And it negates the real worth of the pastor. The pastor was not put here for us to agree with him. He was put here for us to be taught by him. If you're taught well, you end up agreeing. Well, let's consider the opposite, the understress of Brother Russell. Remember that it has pleased God to make this man steward of the fullest message that has ever been delivered to the church in the flesh. The last period of the church. That period of the church which lives in the hour of temptation needs greater strength than any human being has ever needed. You cannot negate his place in the church. Besides, if you believe the scriptures, Matthew 24:45 proves that you need more than the scriptures now. Have you ever thought of that? The Bible is not enough. The Bible says it's not enough. Who then is that faithful and wise servant? What's he going to do? He's going to receive from the Lord meat in due season that he is going to feed to others. The Bible itself was not sufficient. The scriptures say so. If all you use is the Bible, even if you have the truth at the moment, you're going to end up with the grotesque, bizarre doctrine that the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society now promulgates. You know how they emerged. It isn't that they set the Bible aside.
Well, how do we characterize under stress? Perhaps the most frequent statement that characterizes under stress is, I don't care what the pastor said, the scriptures say such and so.
Well, I think if you take care in your study, you'll find that Brother Russell is generally a better Bible student than any single one of us. You have to care what he said if you believe the scriptures. You don't have to believe every sentence on every page of the volume, but you better know why you don't, because the Lord put that man here. Well, in closing, let's summarize liberty like this. Our greatest liberty and our greatest joy is to sit back in quiet confidence. I'm not saying don't work. I'm saying your mind can relax, being relieved of all its fleshly burdens. Sit back and watch the Master work. Give your brethren and the world all due liberty. If liberty is exercised, you will have a lack of strife. If liberty is exercised, you will stumble very few people. If you exercise your liberty toward love, you will do all the good that your hands find to do. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for that reminder of the liberty that we have in Christ. That true liberty that the world doesn't have, because they are subject of sin. They're not free to love. They're not free to worship. And they are enslaved by their own passions. But we are free, and we must use that liberty to glorify God and to bless one another.
Holy Father, we thank thee in Jesus that thou hast set us free from the bondage of sin. Grant that we might walk in that liberty to the glory of thy name, to the edification of our brethren, to the ultimate blessing of the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.